Lord, as we come now around your word, the Bible, we pray that we might hear beyond the voice of a man and we might hear the very voice of God, the Holy Spirit himself, who breathed life into us and who gave these words to the writer. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 I'd like to read from 2 Kings chapter 4. 2 Kings chapter 4. Two Kings chapter 4 and verse 38. If you're the kind of person who likes a title for a sermon, you may not find this one very inspiring. It's called Death in the Pot. Thank you. So, 2 Kings, chapter 4, verse 38. And Elisha returned to Gilgal, and there was a famine in the land. Now, the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said to his servants, "Put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." So one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine, and gathered from it a lapful of wild gourds, and came and sliced them into the pot of stew, though they did not know what they were. Then they served it to the men to eat. Now it happened, as they were eating the stew, that they cried out and said, "Man of God, there is death in the pot." And they could not eat it. So he said, "Then bring some flour." And he put it into the pot and said, "Serve it to the people that they may eat." And there was nothing harmful in the pot. There we go. What can we say about this then? Well, we're looking at the life of Elisha. And we're told that Elisha returned to Gilgal and there was a famine in the land. Famine in the ancient world was more serious than perhaps in the modern world, in the sense of we can export food from further afield. Back then, if you don't grow it, you don't eat. And it might well be that God has sent famine on that land of Israel because it was apostate. They had given up worshipping the living God and they'd worshipped foreign gods, and God often uses suffering and pain, especially famine, to cause people to turn to him. Often when you hear a testimony, that is a life story of a Christian, how they became a Christian, they will often say how they were in a very low kind of place, they were in a time of hardship, and then that is when they cried out to God. The implication, of course, is the one who has the perfect life, if there is such a thing, would never dream of calling out to God. Why would they? Well, God uses hardship. It's his way of knocking on the door of our stony hearts. And we're told that there is famine in the land. Notice also the people that we are speaking of here. These are the faithful ones. These are the people who have remained loyal to God. And yet they too suffer in the famine. The Christian may be adopted into the family of God. We may have our sins forgiven. We have our sins forgiven. We have a hope and a future. There is a place in heaven with your name on it if you believe and you know that Jesus died for your sin upon that cross. But in the meantime, you will still suffer in this world like everyone else. The famine comes and the prophets or their sons are as hungry as the apostate people. And they're evidently sitting around and they have nothing to eat. And Elisha determines that they should have something to eat. Commentators are suggesting there's maybe 100 of them. So there's a large pot. And Elisha says, "Put on the large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets." I imagine they've all gathered together because they want to hear the word of the Lord from Elisha. That's a bit like us today, but I'm not Elisha. I'm not a prophet. I'm just a man with a Bible, which is pretty authoritative. And although they're being spiritually fed, They still have bellies. James, in the New Testament, makes it clear that we are to help each other practically and physically. If somebody's hungry or without clothing, don't you say, oh, God bless you. Or more likely, I'll pray for you. Help him! At the same time, we shouldn't only be concerned with people's bodily and practical needs. You have a spirit. Your body will one day fade away and will die, but your spirit will live forever. And we come to church not just to see each other, but to feed our spirit. Well, these people, they've had their spirits fed by Elisha. I would love to have heard that sermon. What was he saying to them? Would that it were recorded. However, they have a practical need, and the practical need is they're all hungry and there's not much food around. Evidently there is something. There is enough for them. I don't know what kind of stew or pottage it would have been, but it's being made. And we're told in verse 39, one went out into the field to gather herbs. Now I feel sorry for this chap. I think he's a graduate of the Alan Marsden School of Culinary Endeavour, because he tries his best, but it doesn't always turn out very well. And he thought he was helping, bless him. Presumably he is one of the prophets, or one of the sons of the prophets. Gehazi, I think, he's maintaining the stew. And this chap goes out and he gathers herbs, because they will add flavour to what may be a very kind of plain stew. And we're told he found a wild vine and gathered from it a lapful of wild goods. Now, commentators enjoy speculating as to what that might be. The best explanation I've come up with is a plant. There is a Latin name, but its English, I think, is more helpful. Bitter apple, sometimes called bitter cucumber, elsewhere known as the vine of Sodom. There you go. None of these names are particularly appealing. Sometimes I visit you in my role as pastor. And sometimes you say to me, oh, why don't you come for tea? And I pretend that I'm not interested. Of course I am. But I will invariably be asked, is there anything you don't like? Now, the older I get, the smaller that list has become. I must say, if you are in the habit of going out to wild vines and collecting bitter apples or bitter cucumbers, I can now add this to the list. I don't want to eat them sliced or otherwise. We're told they did not know what they were. Now, it could mean, and I think it does mean, this chap kind of picked them, and that there are pictures of them online. They look like little cucumbers, I guess. When you're hungry and you're tired of bland food, such as famines require us to depend upon, you might think, well, that will add some additional flavour. And evidently, this gentleman or these people, it's plural, they either don't know what they were, or they don't know that they're poisonous. And so they bring them, and they're chopped up, and they're added into the mixture. They're added to the stew. Verse 40, then they served it to the men to eat. And I can imagine that perhaps after a long day of spiritual teaching, here is this large pot of stew bubbling away. They are really, really looking forward to it. And they can see some kind of sliced vegetable bobbing around again. Most vegetables are not growing, but they've managed to find one. How good is that? Now, it happened as they were eating the stew that they cried out. Now, Gehazi, who I think has been the main cook, and the unnamed helpful one who went to gather the bitter cucumbers, may have hoped that they were saying, this is the best thing we have ever, ever eaten. What is the recipe? In fact, that is not what they cry. They cry out to Elisha, man of God, there is death in the pot. That is not a compliment for the chef. Now, if this particular plant, whose Latin name I cannot pronounce, is the plant in question, a small quantity may cause the bowels to loosen. A large quantity will indeed cause death. Do they know that? Is a lapful in a pot big enough to feed a significant number of people? Could it really have killed them? I don't know. We don't really know what their reaction is. I imagine they all ate at the same time. Had they formed a long line and the first one ate it straight away, the person at the back of the queue would have known not to have taken any of the stew. I think they all take it at the same time because they're polite and they wait for each other and they all cry out, "There is death in the pot." It might be it tasted particularly bitter. Or it might be they've been eating it for a little while, but the effects of this particular vegetable, if I can call it that, has already started to cause nausea and vomiting. In other words, they're quite correct in saying it looks like, it feels like, we're actually dying. We have all been poisoned. I'll come to the solution shortly. But I draw a couple of further points out from the text. In verse 39, the one who went out into the field is about to poison himself and maybe 100 other people. But he means well. He's not a serial killer. He's not a prophet of Baal, heavily disguised as a son of the prophet, a kind of fifth column. He is one of them. But even without intending it, assuming that phrase "death in the pot" is literal and not hyperbole, that means exaggeration, he is about to kill the people of God in that area. And in Israel at this time, there are not very many of them left. Pagan kings have a habit of killing true prophets. Many of the people are too busy worshipping Baal. We really need these people. Israel needs these people for its spiritual life. We don't want them all being killed off in one fell swoop. And yet that is what he comes close to doing. In the Bible, food is often a picture, a metaphor of spiritual food. I indicated before, you are more than just a body. The godless world in which we live says, you're just a body, that's all you are, when you're dead, you're dead. What a grim worldview that is. No, you were created by God to live with him and for him and to enjoy him forever. You were made to be in a relationship with God. I think that's why so many people feel lonely. Even though they have many friends, because they just know that there's something missing. There's something not right. You see, you were made to be a child of God. And when you ignore him, or worse, don't even believe in him, of course you'll feel unfulfilled and not right, you know, going from one relationship to another, wanting that fulfillment, wanting that joy, but you can never quite catch it. You're looking in the wrong place. No, we are spiritual beings. I assure you, in 1,000 years' time, you will still be alive. Your body will have gone, but you will still be here. This is not really just a passage with a moral lesson. So I could say, well, everyone, be really, really careful what you eat for your tea tonight, because you never know what might be in it. Check the ingredients, check the E numbers, what has been added. These are all valid concerns, but I don't think it's the message of the passage. Again, Scripture talks of food as though it were a picture of spiritual truth. In Psalm 119, verse 103, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." Jesus himself said, "I am the bread of life." He said, "I am the water of life." In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, Peter urges the people to whom he's writing to desire the milk of the word. And that is why we come to church and we hear the Bible preached. That's why so many of us attend the Bible study. It's why so many of us read the Bible for ourselves at home. This is full of spiritual food. Again, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5 and verse 13, the writer is suggesting that you ought to move on from milk and to eat proper meat, proper food. Just as a baby will have milk, it will move on to better food. And as a Christian, when we first become a Christian, we're on milk, we're doing the really basic stuff. And then as we grow, we look at the more deeper things in the Bible. That's called spiritual growth. How does one grow spiritually? By taking spiritual food. Just as one grows physically, by taking physical food. There's another interesting expression in the Bible regarding spiritual food, and it's found in the book of Amos in chapter 8. And Amos, or rather God through Amos, is saying in verse 11, he talks about there is a famine on the land. Not this time of physical food, like there is in 2 Kings chapter 4, but of spiritual food. I don't know about you, but I feel we are living in days of spiritual famine in our land. And it's not just because, you know, well, I don't know my Bible very well. I wish I knew my Bible better. But there are millions of people, even in this country, who haven't the faintest idea about the message of the Bible. Now, 100 years ago, many people would have understood the message of the Bible. They may not have believed it, but they would have understood it. Now, an awful lot of people have very little clue about it. People would say, well, what's the message of the Bible? Be good. That's not the message of the Bible. Believe in God. That's not the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is that you have sinned, but God in Christ is willing to save you. He came for you, now you come to him. And we are living, I think, in times of spiritual famine. There are parts of the world where Bible Christianity has never been stronger. That used to be the case in this country, not so now. The spiritual message of the passage is not just concerned with the physical food, but with spiritual food. So let's take our friend from verse 39. "So one went out into the field to gather herbs and found a wild vine. He meant well, but he came very close to killing himself and a great many others with him." Sincerity is not enough. It was Charles Spurgeon, a Baptist preacher in the 1880s in London, said to be the best preacher of his day, and I do not doubt it. He said, you can sincerely drink a glass of poison and think it's water, but you'll still die. In other words, you can believe something sincerely, but it's still wrong. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 14 and verse 12, it says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but it leads to death. And sometimes I share my faith, as Christians ought to, with other people, and tell me, well, I believe this, and I believe that. And what I believe is not right because I happen to believe it. I want to believe the message of the Bible. This is Bible Christianity, this Bible which has been believed for thousands of years and will continue to, believed and rejected, I hasten to add. That's how we measure the rightness or wrongness of a theology or a divinity or a belief or a doctrine or a dogma. Not do we like it, but does God's word teach it? The man who collected the bitter apples thought, sincerely and genuinely, he was doing everybody a favour. And I think they probably agreed. Until they took the first spoonful. And we must ask ourselves, what we believe and what we're taught, even by the nicest, most pleasant of individuals, it doesn't matter if they mean well, it's does that teaching, does it do us good? The second point I'd make is that in times of spiritual famine, people will swallow anything. Now in a real famine, and I thank God I've not had to experience one, but there were famines in this country a few hundred years ago, sometimes man-made because we were having a civil war, sometimes naturally occurring. But certainly there are accounts here in Lancashire during the civil wars when people were literally going out and eating grass. I don't think it did them much good. But in a real famine, you will eat anything because you've got to fill that belly. In times of spiritual famine, people look everywhere for spiritual truth. And they'll swallow anything. But there is a way that seems right to a man. But its end is the way of death. It's very common now to see Buddha statues in probably every third garden. I don't know, maybe they're going out of fashion now, but I remember going to B&Q a couple of years ago, and there were about five different types of Buddha statue you could buy to sit by your pond or sit by your lily or wherever. And there is that man, Siddhartha Gautama, looking ever so calm and serene, and you've lived a busy life, and to have a picture of a calm man sitting in your garden day in, day out, how lovely, how inspirational. But let me tell you, Siddhartha Gautama will appear before Jesus Christ to give an account of his life. Siddhartha Gautama taught how to meditate and how to free yourself from this and from the other, but one thing he couldn't offer was the forgiveness of sin. He might teach me how to cope with pressure and how to relieve stress on my mind, and all of that is lovely, but the biggest problem I have is that I'm a lawbreaker. And the good that I do cannot cancel the bad I've already done. And it's not just that I've done bad, but I keep on doing bad, oh wretched man that I am. Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. It might be you've done some really vile things and you need to repent of them, but if you come to him believing, he'll receive you. And other religions in the world teach that you've got to reach a certain standard of goodness. And if you can just keep creeping up to that expected level, you just might have done enough. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Only Jesus can save a sinner from his or her rightful penalty, because he alone offered himself to the Father by being nailed to that cross. And while he was nailed to that cross, all the sin that I've committed, it was all thrown and hurled at him. Like mud, like filth. Like poison stew. Just because we're living in a de-Christianized country, a secular culture, a society in which if you say you believe in God or you want to follow the Bible, you'll be considered odd, weird, dangerous. Just because we're living in times of spiritual famine, don't swallow anything. It might look good in the pot. It might smell all right as it stews. But there's death in the pot. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Assuming that these 100 or so sons of the prophets are not exaggerating, and they may just have a really bad stomach ache, but they think they're dying. I imagine that they probably know whether they're dying or not. What do? They cry out. To whom do they cry? The man of God. Which man of God? They're all men of God. They cry out to Elisha. Elisha here is a picture of Jesus Christ. I'll preach on this on another Sunday, but in the next passage, he doesn't just save people from harmful food, he miraculously provides food for people. It's almost like a little version of the feeding of the 5,000. And when you study the life of Elisha and the life of Elijah, they're remarkably like Jesus Christ. Elisha is a signpost, the Messiah is coming. And he'll be a much greater, better version of me. And here we have perhaps 100 people crying out on the ground, holding their stomachs. They think they're dying. I think they're dying as well. And they cry out to the man of God. They don't seem to request anything. Man of God, there is death in the pot. They simply observe their current situation and they could not eat it. This food has let them down. This food has let them down. Even if they're not going to die of it, they're still going to be hungry by the time they've vomited it back up. It's almost as though, look, you're going to die from poisonous food or you're going to die from hunger. Which one will it be? Neither option seems particularly attractive. But they cry out to Elisha, 3 times in the Bible. We hear those words, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." What have you got to do for God to forgive you? What have you got to do to get right with God? Do you need to do X, Y, and Z? Perform this ritual or that? No, you ask him. Do you have to ask him in a church? No. In a holy place? No. Ask him. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock. That door shall be opened. He delights to receive people. He delights to forgive people. He delights to find people who are trying to find him. And they cry out to the man of God, "There is death in the pot. Elisha, we are dying. We've eaten poison food, and even if it doesn't kill us, we're still hungry, and there's a famine." In verse 41, Elisha, also like Jesus, does something rather strange. "Bring some flour." And he put it in the pot and said, "Serve it to the people that they may eat." And there was nothing harmful in the pot. Again, there is a spiritual message here. I have had a very minor case of food poisoning several years ago. And if you have, you will have a degree of sympathy for me, as indeed I will have for you. It is horrible. But I'm pretty certain that if some flour had been sprinkled on that horrible old salmon, I would still have been ill. There would just have been a taste of flour. I'd have had a dry throat and a dry mouth. The flour didn't save them. But the God of Elisha did. Interestingly, a few chapters back, the water of Jericho is poisoned and salt is added. God often uses an outer symbol to demonstrate his invisible and saving power. And it's not just a case of, well, you know, those Old Testament people, they needed these kind of pictures, whereas, you know, we don't. Actually, we have them as well. One of them is water. When we believe in Jesus, we get baptized. Another is wine and bread. When we commemorate and remember the sacrifice he made for us, we eat bread and we drink wine. The wine and the bread don't change into anything. They don't give us a special sensation. It comes out like everything else we eat. But it's an outer picture of the invisible and saving power of God. And that is what the flour does here. He put it in the pot and said, "Serve it to the people that they may eat." It might be the case that you've been eating from that pot all your life. You've been fed a diet of lies. And as a result, you're dying. You might say, well, we're all dying. But there's spiritual death. And there's spiritual life. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." In fact, Jesus said, if you believe in me, you've crossed over from death to life. Well, let's reverse that. If you haven't yet believed in him, it means you're still on the side of death and dying. Why? Because you've been eating from that pot. Oh, not the physical pot. That was broken years ago. Not from these wild gourds. decayed millennia ago. No, from what they represent. The lies of the enemy. What do I mean by lies of the enemy? Spiritual truths which aren't true. No matter how sincerely they've been taught and believed. Here's one of them. You're not that bad. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Do your best to live a good life and God will accept you. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. Salvation can't be earned. It's not a reward for good practice or long service. It's a free gift which will be received or no. Don't believe the lies. The other point perhaps I ought to make is that most of this pottage or this stew, most of it was actually really good. It might have been a bit bland, you know, what can you expect in a famine? But most of it was all right. Had our friend in verse 39 not gone to so much trouble, it would just have been another day, another stew, and verses 38 to 41 would never have been written. And I'd have been preaching on something else. The Bible often warns us against false teachers. In fact, I wonder if most New Testament books are really concerned with, or at least mention, false teaching. An awful lot of false teachers teach things which are right. So, for example, many of you are familiar with so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. Standing on corners or knocking on doors. And if you were to say to them, you know, what do you think about this ethical issue or that ethical issue? They would probably give the right answer. But the stew they offer has poison contaminating the whole. I want my faith to be based upon the purity of God's words. Not my past experience, not what Pastor Benny's been teaching on the TV, not what so-and-so says on his YouTube channel. What does God say in his word? If you feel that you've been imbibing from that pot, and that note, you know you're dying. I know one who's able to save you from it. Who's able to breathe life where once there was death. Who's able to forgive where there's sin.